Thank you. Okay. Today, as you know, we're going to finish the Hakdashah of Yeshayahu, which is going to be very exciting, both in terms of appreciating the uniqueness of Yeshayahu. As we said, any time a Navi is going to receive this Hakdashah, this actual sanctification, the appointment, we'll even call it the exclusive rights and roles as a Navi. Oh. Yes. And I think the positioning. Is this better? Where are you? Yes, is it working a little better now? Okay, yeah. I'm sorry, I know it's my voice today. Okay, yeah. What we're going to see today is how, if you remember from last shiur that we had, how when we take a look at the different forms, again, the sugim of the Hakdashot Nevuah, we saw how on one hand, they each are going to have the same motifs, the motif of the mouth, the motif of the manifestation of God in the form of fire, the motif of, again, how the Navi is going to respond, but also the motif, if you recall, of already getting a sense of the function of the Navi, what he's supposed to be doing, again, through the Hakdashah itself. So whether it was Yirmiyahu, who's told from the onset that all his nevuot are going to be about Horban, whether it was Moshe Rabbeinu, who hears B'ni B'chori Yisrael, and part of his Hakdashah is that he's going to have the life of his own B'chor threatened. So too, now we're going to take a look at Yeshayahu, who, just to remind you, we compared with specifically the Hakdashot of Yechezkel, who describes the revelation of God in great detail, together with that of Michayahu. And we saw, if you remember, that Yeshayahu's Hakdashah was much more similar to that of Michayahu, which already told us that his function is different. Not only is there the basic distinction of a ben kfar and a ben krach, of the country boy versus the city boy, in terms of to what degree is he going to describe the revelation of God in detail, but also what is his function. If the function really is, again, to see God, to serve as a puppet of God, to be enthralled by God, then you are going to talk about every little last detail. But if the function is more to hear what God has to say, and what we see even by Yeshayahu one step further than that, and that is to engage together with God, then is he necessarily going to elaborate on the vision of God? No, because he understands that that's not his function. What is he there to do? Firstly, we said he's a regular, so to speak, in the house of God, which only corroborates, if you remember, the Perush of the Radak, who says that Perak Aleph really does come before Perak Vav, that Yeshayahu is, to a certain degree, a Navi beforehand, but now he's going to be relegated, or one can even say promoted, to the position of Navi HaMelech, to the national Navi, again, by virtue of this Hakdashah. And now he understands that his function is to engage with Hashem, to speak with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and therefore what he's going to focus on is much more the dialogue. So we're going to take a look back at Yeshayahu Perek Vav, and now we're going to continue as we're going to see what the function is that's already told to us as part of the Hakdashah. Keep in mind that we said that this is towards the beginning of his reign, towards the beginning of his function as a Navi HaMelech. So we're going to look carefully at this Nevuah, and then as you see from the pages before you, we're going to go on to appreciate all the more the uniqueness here of Yeshayahu and what his Nevuot are in fact going to entail. So back to Perek Vav, if you remember, he hears the Srafim. He hears them calling out one to the other, and as we compared it to Yechezkel, why doesn't he mention the Chayot? Why doesn't he talk about the Ofanim? Because he doesn't want to talk about the entourage. He's not there to serve as a visitor, as a tourist in the palace of God. He's there to get to the king already and to engage in some type of dialogue, and therefore he focuses on the dialogue. The Sefirim are calling out one to the other. V'karazel zevi amar, kadosh, 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 Hashem tzvakot melocha la'aretz kavodo. And then he recognizes on his own. He says, wait a second, what was I doing here? In Yechezkel's image, we find that Yechezkel doesn't hear anything. Rather, if you remember, we saw that gradually the Merkava is coming towards him, and the more that it's coming towards him, the more he can see it. But there's no engagement over there. There's no dialogue that takes place. And therefore, Yechezkel understands, okay, my function is to see it and henceforth describe it. Whereas Yeshayahu says, wait a second, I hear a lot of things that are going on. Obviously, I'm supposed to be part of this conversation. Recognizing that he's supposed to be part of this conversation, he says, oh my, I'm supposed to be part of this celestial conversation. There's dialogue going on between God and the Malachim. What does Yeshayahu figure out on his own? I'm supposed to partake of this conversation. And that's when he realizes, oh no, I am lost, or silent, or destroyed, however you want to understand it. He recognizes that I can't participate in this conversation. And therefore, if we take a look at it, remember we saw that on one hand, do you remember the board from 2 weeks ago? And we saw that it seems that Yeshayahu is a yotzei min haklal, that he's really an exception to the rule, and the fact that Moshe and Yirmiyahu and even Shmuel are a little bit reserved when it comes to assuming this role of Nevi HaMelech. And we said that Yeshayahu seems to say, no, I'm volunteering. But now if we look carefully at the psukim, we note that, no, Yeshayahu himself is also a little reserved. He says, wait a second, I can't participate in this. I can't be one of these malachim because I'm an ish tmei svatayim anochi. U'betocham tmei svatayim anochi yoshev. Ki et ha-melech tzva'ota ha-hir pasukei. And therefore, vayaf elai achad min hasrafim. And now that we understand it this way, we appreciate the ensuing verses as well. This is more reminiscent of exactly what happens to Yirmiyahu, namely that Hashem touches him on his mouth and says, again, now you have the koach, now you have the power of speech, similar to what Hashem told Moshe Rabbeinu, Misam pela adam o pisach o iver, who do you think controls speech? So if you now are a little bit hesitant about participating within this dialogue of Malachim, Yeshayahu, you have nothing to worry about, because look carefully, who is going to actually inaugurate him? Who is going to sanctify his mouth? Again, in this case, look carefully at Pasuk Vav. Who's going to do it? One of the Sraphim themselves. Again, what are the Sraphim basically trying to tell Yeshayahu? You're one of us. You have nothing to worry about. One of the Sraphim takes a coal, again, which he took from the Mizbeach. Again, the Mizbeach HaNechoshet. Whatever guilt you have, whatever compunctions you have, whatever reservations are accompanying you, Yeshayahu, again, they may depart now. You have no reason not to be part of this. You have no reason not to partake of this conversation with God. You have no reason, again, to feel that you're any less of one of us because you're hearing what's going on. And that's when Yeshayahu recognizes, oh my, Be'eshmat kol Adonai omer, et mi eshlach umi yelech lanu. He realizes that when Hashem is speaking, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the malachim, but who's part of the whole pamalia? Who's part of this whole entourage of angels right now? He is. And therefore, va'omar, he realizes, oh, I'm supposed to participate. Again, it's almost as if the teacher is looking at the students and saying, okay, who's going to give us a good answer? Anna, you recognize that, okay, the teacher is looking directly at me. Again, yes, okay, it's me, Mama Hinani Shwachini, yes, Hashem, I know you want me. And this gives us a sense, not only as we initially described it, if you remember, as an expression of Yeshayahu's confidence, as Yeshayahu, as perhaps the most poetic of all the Nevi'im of history, who's certainly here going to volunteer himself. Now we appreciate on a much deeper level, namely the level where we can understand that Yeshayahu appreciates that he's part of this dialectic, he's part of this dialogue, again, with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Vayomer lich. And now we're going to hear what Hashem has to tell him, and this is what we're going to be focusing on right now, namely the function of the Navi, as it's going to be expressed, as we're going to see here, through the words themselves. So let's take a look. And now we're going to see primarily from Pasuk Tet through Pasuk Yud Gimel, Hashem is basically going to delineate before Yeshayahu what his function, what his task is. But there was a question in the back.
Oh, no, I was just going to comment.
Thank you. Beautiful. I'm so happy you're saying this. That's right. And again, the idea of mentioning the Midrash of Moshe Rabbeinu. Remember the famous Midrash of Moshe Rabbeinu? That, according to Chazal, when he stands before Hashem, and one of his five excuses is, Hinei kvad peh v'kvad lashon anochi. So Rashi quotes the Midrash here, which explains that what does kvad peh mean? So really, the Pshat is like Ibn Ezra explains, that I have a difficulty with the Egyptian dialect, meaning I've been an olech hadash, right? I've forgotten my English already, right? So basically he's saying I've been outside of Mitzrayim and certainly the royalty of Mitzrayim for so long that I lost my sophistication, right? I lost my sophisticated Egyptian dialect. And therefore Hashem says, you don't have to worry about that, right? It's all going to come back to you very quickly. But according to Rashi, what's kvad peh v'kvad lashon? Not a difficulty in dialect in as much as speaking, meaning he has a gimgum. He actually has a stutter. That's right. And the Midrash explains, where did he get this stutter from? Well, when he was very young, and Bat Paro brought the surrogate or adopted grandson to Paro, and they saw that the child kept reaching for the crown. And what was Paro afraid of? That in fact he's going to want the crown. So what did his Chartumian, what did the advisor say? Give him a test. let's see if it's really just the glittering gold that attracts him, or whether it's that he really does desire the melucha. So take a pot of gold, take a pot of coals, they're both glittering. See which bowl he's going to put his hand into. He was reaching for the gold, and what did the malach do? Now I'd like you to appreciate the brilliance of Midrash just for a minute. I don't know about you, but it's true that as a first grader, I think even as a third and a fifth grader, I really like this Midrash, right? Meaning it tells you that Hashem is looking out for Moshe from the very beginning. It explains how he really did develop a stutter again from a young age, burning his tongue, really could leave that speech impediment. And yet as I got older, this Midrash bothered me so much. Again, does it bother any of you? Firstly, the hand, meaning which hand? When he burned his hand, that's right, meaning why the mouth? Beautiful, because as he put it in his mouth, right, but he was touching the coal also. Thank you. Again, that didn't even bother me until now. Beautiful. What else? The tongue is more sensitive. It's true, and we know that, but also the tongue should heal faster, right? But okay, yes, the tongue is more sensitive. Okay, what else bothers you? Just a little bit over here. He's burning his hand, that's right, meaning not only his tongue, but again, if the whole idea is, let's see, again, what Moshe wants, is it that he's going after something glittering, then it shouldn't bother them that he's going after the gold. Meaning, why Dafka in the end have his hand go to coals? Meaning, take something else that glitters. Or again, it's not a real test. Does everyone see that? It's not a good test at all. So what is this Midrash really coming to tell you? That when Moshe was a young child, what happened to him? His mouth was burned by coals through the hand of a malach. Where is the Midrash getting that idea from? Here. It's conserving, again, not only personalities here, but it's conserving this type form, the sug, of how a Navi becomes a Navi. What is this Midrash trying to tell you? That when Hashem selects Moshe as a Navi, guess what? He was already selected from birth. Meaning very similar to what Hashem tells Yirmiyahu, "Beter miyitzarticha." Again, before you were even born, before you were even conceived, again, before you were even brought into this world, I already destined you to be a Navi. And therefore, a very similar term that we find over here, the Midrash basically saying, from that moment, what do you know? Moshe's tongue, Moshe's mouth was already then sanctified through a malach and coals. Where is the Midrash getting that from? Why have coals in the picture? Pick something else that glitters. No, they're trying to tell you that he became a Navi like Yishayahu from a very, very young age, right? A beautiful idea now that we appreciate all the more. And what happens then, ironically? He becomes a Navi, and he has a gimgum, he has a stutter now. But what is Hashem trying to tell him? No, that's actually when I gave you that stutter, when I gave you that, again, the burn of the mouth, what was I really doing? I was really choosing you. I was initiating you into the world of prophecy, and therefore you don't have to worry about the stutter. Again, I'm going to give you, just like by Yeshayahu, I'm going to give you the power of speech. Yes, but Chazal, thank you very much. Chazal, this is beautiful. I think I've said this so many times. There's no chronology by Chazal, not only that. Chazal, you have to remember this over and over. Chazal, look at the entire Tanakh as horizontal and not vertical. I think that understanding of the planes helps us to a certain degree. That the Torah, again, there's no order. They're going, when they look at Avram, they're already thinking of Eov stories. When they look at Sefer Shemot, they're thinking of stories in Shmuel and Malachim. So not to worry, again, it all is one living Torah, according to Chazal. Again, which is very beautiful, right, to see repetitive themes and ideas. But you're right, meaning that's why it's Midrash and it's not Pshat. Right? Pshat will say, no, you can't understand. Again, you can't understand Sefer Shemot based on Yishayahu. Why not? Yishayahu didn't happen yet. Again, so you have no idea what's even written in Yishayahu. When you get to Yishayahu, then you can look back and see Moshe Rabbeinu's initiation as a Navi, but that has nothing to do with coals and glittering gold. Okay, here we go. Now we're going to take a look at his mission, which we've been waiting for. So, Veshmat kol adani omer et mi yashlach mi yalech lanu v'omar hinini shlachini now pasuk tet. Vayomer. Here's his mission. Lech v'amarta lam hazeh. Shemu shamoa v'al tavinu, uru'u ra'o v'al te'du'u. And we're going to pay te'da'u. And we're going to pay attention to the words over here because we're going to see in already today shi'ur how this is going to be very significant to the forms of nevuah that Yishayahu is going to undertake. To the different, what we called at the beginning in our introduction of nevuah, the different skills, the different devices that he's going to employ in order to have an effect on the people. What does Hashem tell him from the onset? Guess what? you're not going to have an effect. Again, this is very sad, but again, you're more of a malach. What does that mean? Here we already see that Yishayahu's nevuah, his initiation, his haktasha, is already very different than, again, than others, in that he actually gets to engage together with malachim, something that Yechezkel doesn't get to do, even Yirmiyahu, right? He hears and speaks with God, but he's not part of this whole entourage of malachim. Our sense is even that Yishayahu becomes part of this whole company of celestial beings. What does that already say about his function as a Navi? That he is going to have a partial function as a malach. And this is going to be significant now as we take a look and we try to define what the different functions are. So again, whenever one learns any sefer of nevuah, this is important to distinguish, again, between the different functions. We've already spoken about more or less a navi. But sometimes we find that there are different personalities who won't just be called nevi'im, but they'll also be called malachim. And sometimes, again, who else can Hashem send to deliver messages to people? A Navi, a Malach, or there's one other figure. It's called an Ish Elokim. Now, as you know, there are certain personalities who are offered different names. For example, Moshe Rabbeinu was called a Navi, and a Hanish Oleachet Malachi Lefanecha, a Malach, and is also called an Ish Elokim. Again, there are certain other Navi'im. Elisha is called a Navi and an Ish Elokim, like Eliyahu. Right, and there are certain people, like we find in Malachim Aleph Perek Yud-Gimel, where we only find an Ish Elokim. So the question is, what's the difference between them? What do you already know about a Navi? What's the function of a Navi? We discussed this in the etymology of the word Navi. What does Navi come from? Remember the two-letter Shoresh versus the three-letter Shoresh? It seems that it's based on Menachem Ben Sarut's three-letter Shoresh, which is Niv. Very nice. Niv Svatayim. The Navi is meant to be someone who is going to express himself. The Navi can choose, if you remember, and this is part of the beauty of the creativity of a Navi, he gets to decide how he wants to impart the message to the people, which means that he's meant to engage within the people. He sees how they respond. He can choose a different device. He sees that, again, they are listening to him. Then he's going to continue with that. He is going to deal with them. He interacts with them on a daily basis. This is the Navi, as opposed to a Malach. What's a malach? Whenever Hashem sends a malach, right? And there are times, as you know, that Hashem will send a malach in Sefer Yehoshua. There are a few malachim in Sefer Shoftim. What's the function of a malach? Just to give a message. Very nice. One message, as you know, according to Chazal. Beautiful. And then, that's it. Beautiful. Give a message, meaning he is a static figure, which is really corroborated by all the images we have of malachim, that they're really static. Again, we saw this in Yechezkel, that how do they stand? They have 1 foot, kikaf regel egel. That's exactly it. Meaning they can't really move, they can't really interact. God sends them, they deliver a message, and that's it. Gana, this already tells you that there's some limitation over here in the shlichut. Meaning they are merely serving, one can even argue, as passive messengers of God. How about an Ish Elokim, a man of God? What does he do? He's similar to a malach, but a malach is always going to give some type of verbal message. What's an Ish Elokim? Wow, he's a man of God. What does he do? Very nice. He performs a miracle, right? Some type of action. When you see, oh my gosh, right? This man, he's a man of God. When Moshe again splits the Yam Suf, that's Moshe as an Ish Elokim. When Eliyahu revives the child of the Isha Tzarfatit, oh, you're an Ish Elokim. And again, all of a sudden, she begins to see that he also engages with her. So that's when he's going to be called a Navi as well. Gana the Ish Elokim Elisha, when he performs all these miracles for Bnei HaNevi'im, that's Ish Elokim. When the Ish Elokim is sent by God to Beit El to deliver a message to Yerubam, he doesn't even speak to him, basically. He's just supposed to perform this major miracle of having the Mizbeach and Beit El split and everything spew out and for Yerubam to experience muscle atrophy. And basically, oh my gosh, you're an Ish Elokim. Again, now these are the different ideas. The Ish Elokim also, if you think about it, has a static function. He's supposed to just perform this miracle, have people recognize this, somehow be awed, be impressed by this, and to change. Obviously, out of these three different functions, which is the most effective, or which is on the highest level, which can really, again, have an effect on the people more than the others? The Navi, because the Navi engages. The Navi is going to be very interactive. So notice here that what is Yishayahu already told now that he's engaging with the Malachim? Yishayahu was initially told, I hate to tell you this, but you're going to be more of a Malach. What does that mean? You're going to go, you're going to give the messages. Are you really going to have an effect on the people? Not so much. And this is exactly what we see. Again, now Am Yisrael are told, Shemu Shamo V'Al Tavinu, that now we're going to find that Yeshayahu is actually going to be given his whole function, very similar to Yirmiyahu, who was told, okay, here are your nevuot about Chorban, one verb after the other, four verbs of Chorban, two verbs of being rebuilt, Livnot, Vilintoa as well, but basically, Yirmiyahu, I just want you to know what you're getting yourself into. These are primarily nevuot of Chorban. Let's look if Yeshayahu gets a sense of what his mission is. So now, Shemu Shema Ve'al Tavinuru, Ra'o Ve'al Teda'u, Hashmein Lev Ha'amazeh. What do I want you to do? I want you to dull the people's minds. Va'aznav hachbed. I want you to stop its ears. Ve'inav hasheah. And I want you to seal its eyes. Ve'inav hasheah. Again, close them up. Pen yered ve'inav uba'aznav yishma. Ulvavo yavin v'shav v'rafalo. Again, this is very strange. What does Hashem tell the Navi? The people are going to hear, but they're not going to understand. They're going to see, but they're not going to grasp. Again, and therefore, again, what do I want you to do? Hashmein lev ha'am hazeh, dull their minds, right? Stop their ears, seal its eyes, lest if they really see, if they understand what they're doing, then what may happen? Then they may do tshuva, and then they may save themselves. What is Hashem basically telling Yeshayahu? Very nice. I want you just to deliver your messages like a malach, but do I really want you to engage within the people? Do I want you to go out of your way to make them see the light? No, why not? Because I don't want them to do tshuva. Does everyone see that? Uh-oh, you don't want them to do tshuva. What does that mean? What's going to happen? What is Yeshayahu already privy to? What is Hashem basically saying? Yeshayahu, I hate to tell you this, but what's going to happen? Very nice. It's too late. Again, now there's going to be Chorban, right? That's the basic idea. Yeshayahu, you're going to live through a Chorban, and no matter what you do, are you really going to have an effect on the people? No. Now, again, we don't know Yirmiyahu yet, but Yirmiyahu here is something very similar. But again, what's the difference? Firstly, Yirmiyahu is living 150 years after, and secondly, Yirmiyahu really does experience the Chorban. Does Yeshayahu, and this is a question that we have to start asking ourselves, does Yeshayahu end up experiencing a Chorban? Yes, Anna, this is exactly what we see right now. We're generally not used to thinking this way, because when we think of Chorban, what do we think of? Chorban Beit HaMikdash. We think of, again, Galut, very nice. Again, the end of Jewish communities in Eretz Yisrael. That's right, but you have to remember, where should your conception of Galut be based on? It should not be based on what you see in Yirmiyahu. It should be based on what you already know. You don't know Yirmiyahu. You only know Sefer Devarim. In Sefer Devarim, we find that that's where Galut is really told to us. By the way, is there any description of Chorban Beit HaMikdash in Sefer Devarim, that there's going to be a destruction of the temple? No! And that's why it's unfathomable. No one can really understand or imagine that Hashem is really going to destroy his own Beit HaMikdash. And we know that this is going to be one of the major problems that Yirmiyahu is going to have to deal with, because people really think that he's a Navi Sheker. Because what are they saying? Hechal Hashem! Hechal Hashem! Hechal Hashem Hema! That this is the house of God. God wouldn't destroy his own house. He's not going to destroy HaMakom HaShei Yivchar Hashem. And guess what? They have very good proof. What's their proof? That's not mentioned in Sefer Devarim. Hashem talks about selecting a place. Hashem talks about building a Beit HaMikdash. Hashem speaks about a place which is going to unite all the people and a place of worship. Hashem never says that that place is going to be destroyed. What is mentioned in Sefer Devarim? That there's going to be agricultural destruction. That's going to lead to enemy invasion, and that's going to lead to galut. Now, what is galut based on Sefer Devarim and Shirat HaZinu? Technically, galut means that you lose ownership, that you lose autonomy in the land, right? And as you know, what can be one state of galut? Then an enemy comes in and, very nice, and occupies, takes over the malchut, and now you're second-class citizens in your own land. Or what's another form of galut? Very nice, you could actually be kicked out, right? And these are the two forms that are described in Sefer Devarim, which basically is our understanding of the inevitable. Again, that's how it's described in Devarim. We don't know exactly when it's going to happen. 500 years after Am Yisrael lived there, 600, 700 years later. Again, this is exactly what ends up happening. And again, what are we told after that? That should really just be the end of Jewish existence in Eretz Yisrael. But what are we told? After this tochacha, Devarim Perachavchet, this is your homework for next week, to review these prakim, then you turn to Devarim Perak Lamed, and what's the novel idea that's presented in Devarim Perak Lamed? tshuva. Very nice. That there is a way of coming back. And how is it presented? And the reason why I'm reviewing this very quickly is because this is going to be very important, because you don't know what's going to happen. Again, in hindsight, everything is very clear. But let's take a look and put ourselves back in Yeshayahu's time period, where Yeshayahu himself is wondering, is this the generation? Again, this is the generation, keep in mind, post-Uziyahu and Yotam, what's going on? The Assyrians are very strong. Aram, and if you remember, Aram and Yisrael, we discussed this in our introduction, are allying themselves one against the other against, again, Yehuda. And Yeshayahu himself has to address the people. Wait a second, what's going on? Are you going to adapt the cultural policies of Ashur? Are you going to lead yourselves to the state of Galut? What is Hashem basically telling Yeshayahu? This is the beginning of the end. This is Chorban. Again, the Chorban, the Galut, sorry, that we're talking about, which ultimately, if Am Yisrael do tshuva, what will this allow for? For them to come back to Eretz Yisrael, and that's it, right? That's what's described in Sefer Dvarim, one Galut. And then what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to appreciate our national identity in Eretz Yisrael, express it religiously, and then we all live happily ever after. As we know, that doesn't happen because we don't do a good job. But back to this time period. Hashem is telling Yeshayahu there's going to be galut. I hate to tell you this, but again, the people are on their way down. So no matter what you try to do, again, they're not going to really be able to see the light. And Yeshayahu, I don't want you to try that hard. I want you to stay as a malach. We're going to ask ourselves throughout, is Yeshayahu really acting as a malach? Or perhaps does he transform himself from a malach to a navi? By the way, if we're already mentioning this, does anyone remember which navi is supposed to engage with the people, but all he wants to do is be a malach? Eliyahu. Very nice, right? He's the classic navi who wants to be a malach. Does he get what he wants at the end? Apparently, yes. So now we go back to this. Anna, we're going to take a look. Again, number one, stage number one that leads to galut is the people's apathy, right? Their level of indifference. That's number one. Again, second stage, as we saw in Pasuk Yud, again, they're not going to do tshuva, right? The idea of refraining from tshuva, that was Pasuk Yud, and urefalo. The fact that if they would have done tshuva, what could happen? Hashem would heal them. So what is Hashem already telling Yeshayahu? They're going to be indifferent, number one. They're not going to do tshuva, and therefore, there isn't going to be any healing. Again, let's continue now and find out what's going to happen instead. Pasuk Yud Aleph, Va'omar, Ad Matai Adonai. Again, notice who's a little upset at this. Yeshayahu, excuse me, again, how long? And I really picture Yeshayahu saying this. What do you think, Ad Matai? What could this be referring to? How long? How long what? What are the two ways of understanding? How long? Again, well, the skalut, meaning, how long is this going to endure for? You're already telling me that they're going to suffer. So how long are they going to suffer for? That's one explanation. What's another one? Keep in mind, especially if Yeshayahu has already been a Navi beforehand, what's he bothered by? What's he being told, basically? Very nice. How long am I going to be ineffective for? How long am I going to be a malach for without really being a navi? Now, what's interesting is that we're going to compare this, and this is going to be very important as we continue the Ezrat Hashem over the next few years, with Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel, because we're going to find that Yirmiyahu was told something very similar, and we don't find him saying, Ad Matai, right? Just keep that in mind. Yechezkel is told that he's going to be limited entirely. He's not even going to be a malach. He's basically going to be a puppet malach. We're going to see that. And he also doesn't ask Ad Matai. And his capacities are going to be all the more limited. So let's keep this in mind now. Ad Matai Adonai, how long is this going to last for? Either my personal limitation or, again, this state of destruction from Yisrael. Vayomer ad asher imsha'u arim me'en yoshev uvatim me'en adam v'adama tisha'e shmama. Till the towns are going to lie waste without inhabitants, and the houses without people, and the ground is going to lie waste and desolate. Gano, what does that already tell us? Either, Yeshayahu, how long are you going to stay this way for? Until the galut happens, right? Until they reach the stage, right? Or, Gan Ad Matai, how long is this going to go on for? What's Hashem saying? Till it gets really bad. Till there's going to be complete desolation in the land. Now, I want you to remember, Yeshayahu is going to live through not Chorban Beit HaMikdash. What's he going to live through? Chorban Shomron, which, by the way, is major Chorban. Again, that's majority of Am Yisrael. Again, destruction. And therefore, it seems that maybe, we're going to see this later in Yirmiyahu as well, that maybe what could Galut have been? That the Assyrians come in. They will exile the 10 tribes. What will happen in the meantime? They will subjugate Yehuda. And then there, very nice. The 10 tribes will do tshuva and will ultimately come back and everyone will live happily ever after. Therefore, Chazal even tell us that who could have been Mashiach? Firstly, when we get up to him, Chizkiyahu could have been Mashiach. Again, to bring everyone back to save Yerushalayim. And later on, during whose time period are 10 tribes going to start coming back? Yoshiyahu, right? If you don't know who these personalities are, don't worry, because we're going to get to all of them. And what we already see here is the fact that, wait a second, maybe this is it. Hashem is saying, aha, it's coming. Yeshayahu, I hate to tell you this, but you can't really stop it. So then why am I a Navi? And this is what we're going to take a look at in just a minute. Look at this, Chorban Ha'aretz, the destruction of the land. But that's not it. One more pasuk. Pasuk Yud Bet Yud Gimel. Verichak Hashem et Adam. By the way, these terminologies are taken directly from Shirat HaZinu, Efes Atzur, Efes Azuv, till there's no one left in the land. Again, because Hashem is going to banish the population, there are going to be so many destroyed places in the middle of the land. Va'od ba Asiria, v'shava v'haita leva'er ke'ala v'cha'alon asher b'shalechet matzevet bam zera kodesh matzavta. And we're going to see all the terminology here that Yeshayahu is going to repeat a few times. Again, how much is going to be left in the land? Here you have it. A tenth is going to be left. Now again, a tenth can mean just a gross number over here. But lo and behold, who in the end is left in the land? What do you know? One tenth. Again, not really one twelfth. Why do I say one tenth? Because really the Kohanim, the Levim, parts of Binyamin, who are parts of Yehudah. So a tenth is left in the land. Again, and then Vishava. When that tenth is left, then what will happen? Then people will start to do tshuva. So this is very exciting, because now you have the whole course of Jewish history, or at least you have the whole course of Yeshayahu's mission before you. Yeshayahu knows them. Let's put this back into the historical framework of the Shomron and Judean empires right now. Again, what is Yeshayahu told? That everything, the land is going to be banished. Again, there's going to be destruction in the land till a tenth is in it. Again, so who's the tenth? Who's going to be left? Yehuda. Then, what is Hashem telling Yeshayahu? Then what will happen? When Yehuda sees what happened to its northern neighbors, what are they going to start doing? Very nice. And what does Hashem say? Ad. Then they can do tshuva. And then what are you going to find? Based on the first question also of Ad Matai, what else is Yeshayahu asking? Not only how long is this level of galut going to last for, but also how long am I going to be limited? What does Hashem say? Until a tenth is left in the land, then, no, what is there an opportunity for? Tshuva. And then Yeshayahu, what are you going to start to do? Thank you. Then you're going to be enough. You're going to start talking as much as you want. And therefore, we're going to find that most of the prakim, certainly the elaborate, the comforting prakim of Yeshayahu, are going to be during whose time? Chizkiyahu's, are going to be post the destruction of the northern tribes, are going to be post the galut, are going to be post Ahaz. Now again, this is going to be very, very significant. So what's his job again beforehand? Just to talk to the people, to explain to them what we're going to find is one of the major motifs of all Nevi'im, namely to tell the people, oh, you know what's going on around you? This is not by chance. This is not a political happenstance. Rather, this is from God. That's right. This is all religious. Right? You have to look and try to interpret the current events through a religious perspective. These are really the messages of all the Nevi'im that make sure that you understand and incorporate the messages. Internalize what's going on. Again, don't just excuse this. Even though, can Yeshayahu really have an effect on the short term? No, but what does Hashem tell him? What will you have an effect on? On the long term, you can help in rebuilding. And therefore, when you think of Yeshayahu, what do you think of Yeshayahu as? Primarily a Navi of Nechamot, which is ironic because what does Hashem tell him? Right now, you're going to live through destruction, through Chorban. That's right. Only after are you going to be a Navi of Nechamot. So why do we always think of Yeshayahu as a Navi of Nechamot? Because that's what he's going to focus on. Because that's when he does most of his speaking. Because he really does hope. He does believe that after, again, Chizkiyahu, that this is a chance for Judea, this is a chance for Yehuda to rebuild itself, and ultimately to have everyone else come back as well. So keep this in mind now, that Hashem is going to, again, save a portion of the land, then Vishava, then it's going to repent, and sure enough, again, that land also is going to be ravaged, again, it's going to be destroyed, again, just like the oak tree, again, where even the stumps are going to fall, again, but Zerakodesh Matzavta. that ultimately what's going to be left, Zera Kodesh, that there's going to be a holy stump, a holy trunk, a holy seed that's going to be left, that whoever is left here, what will ultimately happen? They will flourish, they will grow, they will develop into the land. Please keep all this imagery in mind, because Yirmiyahu, again, but ultimately who's going to also start talking more about Nechamot? Yecheskel, are going to use these terminologies, incorporate these metaphors of Yishayahu when they see, oh my, again, Yishayahu's Nechamot didn't happen, what a shame. By the way, we don't know that yet. But when we do get to that, we're going to see that they're going to incorporate these same ideas that didn't take place during the time of Yishayahu and try to, again, apply it for later on in history. So who, by the way, based on this, who's going to be the stump that's left? Well, Yishayahu already knows. He's in Yerushalayim, right? Who's going to be his population that he'll be able to continue to speak to? Yehuda. Very nice. So he's the Navi HaMelech for Yehuda. Now, you have to remember that a Navi doesn't have a crystal ball. Can everyone remember this? Let's try to, again, also, and debash all the perceptions we had of Nevi'im, right? Oh, Nevi'im just tell you what's going to happen in hundreds of years from now. No, that's not the function of a Navi. The Navi is supposed to guide you religiously for your time period. So you have to remember, he doesn't know how long this is going to last. Does he know that there's going to be some level of galut, some level of churban, and his job is going to be to take the people to explain why it's happening, but ultimately to revive the people thereafter? That's what he's going to try to do. Does he know when it's going to happen and exactly how it's going to happen? No. And therefore, as soon as he sees things going badly, what is he already going to try to do? Okay, very nice. Things are going badly, again, for everyone else. Maybe, again, this is the end of the galut, and we can now already try to bring the geula. He doesn't know. Maybe it's going to happen during Achaz's time. Again, maybe it's only going to happen during Chizkiyahu's time. So that's what we're going to be focusing on as we now continue in Perek Zayin. Now we're all excited. We have a Yeshayahu's mission statement, and now we're going to try to see exactly how this mission statement is going to be realized.
His mission statement, though, was for Yehuda.
Very nice. Meaning to wait until, does he know this? Meaning, was Yehuda ever mentioned?
No.
Does he figure it out?
Then I don't know.
Very nice. So again, he knows that he's a Navi HaMelech for whom? Only the kings of Yehuda are mentioned. Does he know, by the way, this is going to be very, very important. Did Hashem say, again, who's going to be destroyed? What's going to be destroyed? What Hashem say? Again, a tenth is going to be left. What could he possibly surmise? Well, you're appointing me to talk to these people. Again, maybe the tenth is Yehuda. Maybe. What does Hashem even say about Yehuda? Even in Yehuda, is there going to be destruction? Yes. By the way, should I tell you this now or later that 48 cities of Yehuda are going to be destroyed? Right, we should really go on a tour to all of the places of Yehuda. No, I'm being very serious. I'm thinking about this. I think we should. Again, from Lachish, which is a stronghold, again, of the south, because we always think of the Chorban of the north. Yeah, Galut Aser Tashotim. We forget that the Assyrians come down through the Shvela, and they attack 48 cities. Can you imagine this? Again, Maresha, Beit Shemesh, Azekah, Lachish, again, all the major strongholds. And that's why, do you understand how the only people who are going to be left, when he talks about a tenth being left, we talk about Yehuda, but who is it really? Yerushalayim. Again, people all flock to Yerushalayim and the suburbs around Yerushalayim, and that's basically going to be whoever's left. So when Yirmiyahu is going to address the people, how many people are we talking about? Again, a couple of hundred thousands, again, that are left there. And after that, by the way, we know that we're really not talking about more than, again, Yirmiyahu is going to go over the numbers at the end of Yirmiyahu, how many people were killed, how many people. Again, we only have about 900,000, which you're thinking, oh, that's a lot. No, it's not. Again, not a lot at all. Again, in Eretz Yisrael during that time. And keep in mind that a lot of people from Yehuda are also going to be wiped out. Does Yishayahu know that? Hashem just says, and there's going to be destruction also, but I'm going to leave a remnant over. And what's Yishayahu sense? Who's this remnant? Again, probably from Yehuda. And this remnant is going to be the basis for the geula that will come. Meaning the people, according to Yishayahu, and based on what's told here, where's tshuva going to happen? Here, in Yehuda, that's right. And then, again, people will start to return.
But I remember when we learned at the end of Malachim that we learned that, like, with the tree and the branch, that it's
very nice. Yecheskel. Very nice.
It was in the class of Malachim.
Very nice.
Not that, like, the future of the tree was Yehuda, but it wasn't.
Ah, very nice. Remember, we saw that, really, who's the tree? The tree stump is going to be Yehuda.
Right.
And you're going to graft. Very nice. And Yecheskel is going to speak about this also. You're going to graft the tree again, and that's going to be Yosef. And the question is, who's the stump and who's the graft? And according to most, the graft is going to be Yehuda because the tree, again, is Yosef. If you look at Yeshayahu, it seems that who's the stump? Yehuda. Who's going to be grafted onto Yehuda? Yosef, meaning those, based on Yeshayahu, the ones who, the people will come back. In Yechezkel, again, the irony is that they're all Yehuda, right? Meaning the people coming back are already Yehuda, but not in Yeshayahu's terminology. So, Elaine, that's beautiful, because we're going to see how Yechezkel is going to be building off. And if he's building off, then probably in his mind he also thinks that the stump is Yehuda, even though most Parshanim interpreted already to mean Yosef, because Yehuda is the one from the outside by the time you get to Yechezkel. Here, it's definite, right? Meaning it's so clear that Nachon, Barur, that Yosef is the grafted part because he's the one on the outside. Very nice. So now we're going to take a look at this and we're going to see again how Yeshayahu is already going to start with this mission statement. Oh, 100%, meaning when you hear a tenth, meaning 10%, no, the reason I know this is because Yeshayahu has contemporary Nevi'im, like Hosea and Amos. Amos also talks about a tenth, right? The tenth of the city that's not going to have sufficient rainfall, then they're going to survive. A tenth of them will survive. A tenth, a tenth, a tenth. And not Sodom and Amorah, right? That's where we get this from, meaning only a tenth. The tenth is the Garina, right? The core unit that could potentially survive. Is it going to be an exact percentage? Probably not. But again, a tenth represents the core that can ultimately rebuild itself. Very nice. Again, Minyan actually is learned that later from the Edah, from the ten Meraglim, ironically. Again, so that's 10 out of 12, not a tenth. Meaning the idea of a tenth, again, is a terminology that Nevi'im use a lot as the basis for survival. Esther. I'm sure. Very nice. So, beautiful. Very nice. Again, according to Pshat, no, he didn't. Again, when he became a Nevi, he was actually worried. Why are they going to believe me? So what does he give? He gives signs. So the Rambam says that every Nevi apparently gave signs. But again, they're not telltale signs. I mean, it could be the Nevi Ahmed and you don't believe in his signs. But apparently there are signs. That's what the Rambam learns from Moshe Rabbeinu. But again, if we understand that Perek Vav really is the onset of his role as prophet, then he must have delivered a lot of nevuot that people, again, started to accept him as a Navi. But if we said that Perek Aleph, he was already a Navi. He was a recognized Navi. What happens in Perek Vav? Very nice. It's a different level. He becomes the Navi HaMelech. So what does that mean? He probably, after today, meaning after Perek Vav, he probably goes to, again, it's Yotam Achaz time period. He probably goes to them, and we're going to see, again, very soon thereafter, and he says, hi, I'd like you to know that I am now your Navi HaMelech. And the Navi, again, what's interesting, the Melech either says, prove it, and maybe he does, or the Navi, or the Melech doesn't say it. Why wouldn't the Melech say it? Because there already is this precedent, right, from the time of Shmuel and Shaul and Natan and Gad and David, that every Navi has, every king has, a personal Navi. And Yeshayahu is certainly well qualified to be a Navi HaMelech. What does that also say by the very fact that he doesn't seem to question him? We don't have any, we'll even say we don't have controversy between the kings and Yeshayahu. Why not? Why not believe him? Meaning anyone who's going to pose to be a Navi HaMelech and he's really not a Navi HaMelech, what happens to someone who pretends to be a Navi, what we call a Navi Sheker? He dies, right? So why would anyone want to risk his life and do that? The only time that you're going to start to have kings who are going to second-guess their Nevi'im is going to be after this time period where there is, number one, a proliferation of Nevi'ei Sheker. So stay tuned to Yirmiyahu, where one of our major themes is going to be indeed to deal with, oh, who's a Nevi Emet, who's a Nevi Sheker. During the time of Yeshayahu, Yeshayahu doesn't even address this because it's not an issue in his time. A fifth, very nice, right? Which tells you, again, how many people apparently were killed based on that midrash of Chamushim is Chamishit. Very nice. So let's continue now in Perek Zayin. And this is why you need the sheets that you have before you today. Vayhi bimei Achaz ben Yotam ben Uziyahu melech Yehuda. So keep in mind, again, back to the beginning of Perek Vav, we saw that in the year that Uzziyahu died. Again, this is when he becomes an official Navi HaMelech. And we said that either he contracts Sarat during this time or he actually does die. Whatever the case is that we know, does Yishayahu have to be very active during the time of Uzziyahu's successor, Yotam? Do you remember from our introduction? No, Yotam is a relatively good king. When does Yishayahu start to note, again, levels of destruction? When does he start to note that the people are sinning? Post-Yotam, this is during the time of Ahaz. What's happening during the time of Ahaz? Let's just review. Again, what we discussed at the very beginning, the first few classes. Again, we're in, do you remember, Pekach ben Remalia, the king of, at this point, of Shomron, of Yisrael, is going to ally himself with the falling forces of Aram, with Ritzin Melech Aram. Here, I'm just going to put these names on the board again for everyone to remember. We have the king of Yisrael, Pekach ben Remalia. We have the king of Aram, Ritzin. And there's an up-and-coming northeastern, we'll call them tribe, that ultimately is going to become a strong nation, namely Ashur. Right? Beginning with Tiglathpileser III. Right, we're now about the year, again, I'd like you to keep this in mind, around the year 740 BCE. Again, this is the time period of Tiglathpileser III when he's going to start his advances. Where does he start his advances? Again, here we go, the northeastern Mesopotamian area. Who lives here right now? Aram. So Aram is going to be the first one affected. What's Aram going to do? They're going to ally themselves with the northern tribes over here in order to ward off Ashur. But what Aram wants to do is to strengthen its kingdom and ultimately control this whole area so that they could also secure the ancient Phoenician trade route all the way down to Egypt. Right? And therefore, again, they make a deal with Pekach ben Remalia. Let's go and destroy Yehuda. Who's the king of Yehuda at the time? Ahaz. What is Ahaz going to do? An alliance. Again, who should he ally himself with? I'm going to ally myself with Ashur. But we know that Ashur, the Assyrians, have a very particular political philosophy, and that is that if they're ever going to ally, they want to conquer the world, ultimately, and transform the world into the Assyrian culture. Right? So what does Ahaz start to do? Again, how do I know all this, by the way? Melachim. Right? Remember, we saw these prakim. And ultimately, Ahaz is going to start to mimic the ways, the religious practices of Ashur. Now, why doesn't he see this to be such a big deal? He's buying time. Very nice. And what else? It's okay. On the outside, we can act like Assyrians. But ultimately, what do we have in our midst? We have the Beit HaMikdash. And who are we going to be worshiping in the Beit HaMikdash? God, right? Hashem. And therefore, it's not so terrible if we make the symbolic, gorgeous Mizbeach on the outside of the Beit HaMikdash, because we still have our Mizbeach. So we're just going to make this really... Very nice. I'm debating whether or not to say this. I can say this here, right? Again, so it's okay if on the Bima, again, directly across from the Israeli flag, what are we going to put? Oh, I didn't mean that even. Okay. Don't ever do that. That's right. What was I referring to? Thank you. The American flag. Again, why is that not bad? Why can I do that? You've seen plenty of shuls that have this, right? And why is it fine? Again, did it ever bother any of you? Very nice. It's not religious at all. It's really just for show. What is it trying to show? We're trying to show the American government that we're loyal to the American government. And therefore, again, even though we have religious ties with Israel, we are loyal again, and we're going to place them on the same position again because they're equal. Right? Nothing wrong with this. Did it ever bother any of you? Yes? Yes? Thank you. Why should it bother you just a little? Thank you. That's exactly it. Meaning, what are you basically saying? If in your shul, you're placing the American flag directly across from the Israeli flag right in front of your Aron Kodesh. Ah, okay, you're right. You can argue that also. But, again, what can I say? What can I argue? Why do I have an Israeli flag there? Especially, by the way, I've never seen an Israeli flag in a shul, in a Beit Knesset in Israel. Again, in Chutz Laaretz, why have an Israeli flag? Thank you. It's completely unnecessary. Why is it unnecessary? Because what's the whole point of placing that Israeli flag in shul? To show our alliance with Israel, that we do view ourselves, even though we're in Chutz Laaretz, we have national and religious ties with Israel. Again, in Israel, you don't need it because you're here. So I obviously have national and religious ties with this place. Not necessarily. Okay, okay, okay. Oh, 100%. 100%. By the way, where did the idea of placing a flag on the bima even come from? Came from Reform temples. You know this, right? And churches. Came from churches. Again, let's start off this way. Again, religious institutions, meaning it started in religious institutions. Again, this is not an American idea. It goes back. Thank you. It goes back. Beautiful. Thank you. Very nice. Beautiful. It goes back to the 15th, 1600s, wherein, again, we know this even from, again, Louis XIV. And, again, that in any religious place, you also had to show authority to the monarchy. Thank you. So that's how it started. And again, in all European places of worship, this is what they did. And therefore, Reformed temples, again, which modeled themselves after, as you know this, again, after, we'll call it even the Age of Enlightenment, after other forms of religious institutions. So that's how they started doing it. And in order to appeal, again, conservative were, as you know, a reaction to reform. So, okay, there's nothing anti, again, nothing sacrilegious about it, perhaps. And therefore, that's how it developed. Now, again, this is going to be very significant because this is exactly how Acha sees it. Next to, again, you're saying, no, it's not the same thing. But listen very carefully. Next to the Mizbeach, which we're going to be worshiping on this Mizbeach, we're going to have a show Mizbeach, a gorgeous, elaborate Mizbeach that is a copy of the Mizbeach of Damascus, where the Assyrians worship their god. Now, is there anything inherently wrong with that, having a Mizbeach for show? Again, who is this to show? To show the Assyrians, that's right, our allies, that we're okay with them. That's right. Now, you yourselves know, what's the problem with that? It's one step away, meaning, wait, that's a beautiful Mizbeach. Right, it really is nice. Why don't we worship our god on that Mizbeach? Wait a second. Or that's right, worship on both. And then if you have a choice, which one are you going to worship on? So much so that what ends up happening? Achaz closes off the other Mizbeach because no one's using it anymore. And if no one's using the Mizbeach, then the Kohanim are so busy with this Assyrian Mizbeach that they end up closing off the Beit HaMikdash. Right, so this is the backdrop now for Perek Zayin. This is when Yeshayahu realizes, oh, right, again, now my term has started. Now my mission statement is beginning to materialize. Now, again, did things happen between Perek Vav and Perek Zayin, just as Esther said? Again, were there different scenes of Nevoah? Yes, I'm sure there were. But again, Perek Zayin is juxtaposed to Perek Vav because this is where we're going to begin to see the downfall of the Judean monarchy. Vayhi bimei Achaz ben Yotam ben Uziyahu melech Yehuda, ala ritzin melech Aram, upekach ben Remaliah melech Yisrael Yerushalayim lemelchama alaha, v'lo yachol lehilachem alaha. First, we have stage one. Ritzin and Pekach are going to try, as we said, to conquer Yehuda. And they're not going to be successful. But what does Achaz realize? Uh-oh, time for fear, time for worry. Again, they're going to come and attack again. What must I do? Strengthen my forces, get an ally. Vayugad leveit David lemor, nacha Aram al Ephraim. Oh no, Aram has already allied themselves with Ephraim. Vayana levavo levavamo, knoat seyar mipnei ruach. Again, he has allied himself with Ephraim, and the people are afraid of them. Vayam Hashem Yishayahu. Tseina lekrat Achaz. Okay, you better now deal with Achaz. Again, he's the Navi HaMelech. Ata ushar yashuv benecha, al kitzei ta'alat habrecha helyona, Al Mesilat de Koves. This is one of the advantages of living in Yerushalayim as you learn Tanakh, because you know exactly where he's talking about. Again, Hashem tells Yeshayahu, go and greet Achaz, again, with your son, whose name is Shar Yashuv. Go and meet him at the end of, again, at the Ta'alat HaBrecha. At the end of, excuse me, the Ta'ala is, again, the water, the pipeline, again, by the Brecha HaElyona, El Mesilat Stekoves, the part of the Brecha that leads ultimately to a place called the Fuller's Field, again, the place where people would do their laundry. Again, what place is he talking about? Again, there's only one Brecha in Yerushalayim. What Brecha is this? The Shiloach. Very nice. The Gichon is the spring that ultimately leads to the Brecha of the Shiloach. Can everyone picture this? You've all been to Ir David. Right? I hope there's not a single person in this class who has not been to Ir David. If not, then by next class, you must have gone to Ir David. And again, when you go to Ir David, if you remember, you're following, and this is going to be significant, we should really go to Ir David when we learn this part of Yeshayahu as well. Perhaps we will. Again, even just to have the shiur on site, even if we don't get a full tiyul there. And when you go along Warren Shaft, again, you're actually walking parallel to the new Te'ala, that Chizkiyahu brought inside. But ultimately, the Ta'ala, again, if you can picture this, when You know when you're at the entrance to go into what's called Warren Shaft? Right? That basically if you would walk down, there's a small building, right? A white building where there are two Arab guards there. That actually is the beginning of the Gihon Spring. And again, there's a Ta'ala, right? The ancient Canaanite Ta'ala, the Ta'ala. Again, during the time of David, that now we're still talking about that Ta'ala that goes outside the wall. And what happens at the end of the Ta'ala? You can even still go and see it. There's a whole Brecha at the end. That Brecha is known as the Shiloach. Many people still go there for Tashlich. Right, again, there's still some water that trickles through. Obviously not as much because it was also taken inside and we don't have the same water sources. But again, there's water that still comes. And not only are there beautiful orchards there, but what else would people do there? Why was it called Stay Koves? There was so much water that flowed in there that people would really, again, do their wash. Not only that, but what else do you find once it was taken inside? What else did Chizkiyahu build? Again, a big, beautiful, we're not sure exactly when this is built, but a huge mikveh. Right, for people to use on their way to the Beit HaMikdash during the time of Aliyah LaRegel, that a lot of people could go to the mikveh at one time. So we know that. That's where, by the way, what is the relationship between that area and Ir David? One right next to the other. Why is that a good meeting place, though? It's a place that everyone knows. Again, a very popular place, which means that what is Hashem already trying to tell? To tell Yeshayahu, I want you to go to a place, is Acha's going to be there alone? No. Why else? Very nice. Lots of people. Why else go there? What is the Gichon, the Shiloach? What does that symbolize? Water is Torah. Very nice. Water is also, that's the place where the kings of Yehuda, meaning where Shlomo was going to be coronated, meaning that's the source for the Judean kingship. Right? So if you're going to be a good king of Yehuda, meet him over here, meaning try to show him that this is really the source of his kingdom, again, which is based on Shlomo listening to Hashem. V'amarte lav, hishamer v'hashket. אל תירא ולבבך אל ירח משני זנבות האודים האשינים האלה, בחרי אף רצין וערם ובן רמליה. Look carefully, what does Hashem say? Tell Achaz, be firm against this Aram and Israelite alliance, and be calm. Be calm of what? Don't worry about an enemy invasion. Why not? Again, אל ירח משני זנבות האודים. Don't be afraid of these two smoking, again, tails of the Udim. Again, Mishnei Zanvota Udim Hashinim, two smoking stubs of firebrands. Again, what are they really? They're just two tails, again, over here. That's what Hashem wants to say. They're tails, they're not heads. They're just weak people gathering together. Bachari Afritzina V'Aram Uven Remalia. After all, again, on account of the rage of Ritzin and again, Ritzin Melech Aram and Pekach ben Remaliah. Meaning, Achaz, don't worry about them, right? They're just, what's going to happen with these two tails after a while? Now they're just heated and they're angry, but very nice, they're going to burn themselves out, right? Really, please don't be afraid of them. Why does Yeshayahu have to say this? Because what does he know? That he's afraid, and what is he going to do as a result? Seek an alliance. Beautiful. Yan ki atalach Aram ra'a. Ephraim uven Remaliah limor. Now leb Yehuda, I know that you've heard what Ritzin and what Pekach have been saying. We're going to go to Yehuda. Unikitzeno v'naf ki ena ha'ilenu. V'namlich melech betocha et bet aval. And we're going to make our own king. Again, we're going to call him bet aval. Again, one of the representatives of Aram. He's going to become the king of Yehuda. Please do not be afraid of what they're saying. Don't be afraid of what you hear in the headlines. Again, there isn't going to be a nuclear bomb, at least not right now. Again, not during this time. Yeshayahu, this isn't it. Now, what's interesting is that Yeshayahu himself has to hear this, because what does Yeshayahu know from his mission statement? That there is going to be some level of destruction. So what can he think? What can he think also? That the destruction is going to come from Yisrael and Aram. What is he told? No. This is going to wear itself out. Really? Again, don't be afraid of them. Naleb Yudat, rather, Koama Hashem Elokim, lo takum velo tiyeh. Again, they will not succeed. They're not going to conquer Yerushalayim. Ki rosh Aram Damasek, v'rosh Damasek Ritzin, v'od 65 shana, yechat Ephraim me'am. Don't worry, because the capital of Aram is Damasek, the head is Ritzin, again, and so too, again, we know that Ephraim is going to be left alone. Rosh Ephraim Shomron, Rosh Shomron ben Remaliah, im lo taminu ki lo tamnu, just as these are the cities and these are the kings. Again, as true as those statements are, what else is true? That they're not going to hurt you. You don't have to worry about them. Again, you just stay your own. Please don't seek after another alliance. Vayosef Hashem daber al Achaz. But then Yeshayahu has to go back to speak to Achaz again. What does this already tell you? He's not going to listen. But notice, again, what do I want to focus on in the last few minutes remaining? That you notice, what does Hashem say? When you go to speak to Ahaz, who do I want you, Yeshayahu, to take with you? I want you to take your son, Shar Yashuv. Now, we didn't even get to, again, what the significance of the name Shar Yashuv is. Don't worry, that's going to come up very soon. But we already see that Yeshayahu has a son. He names him Shar Yashuv. We're going to see that that's going to be incorporated in the nevuot that he gives Ahaz. But can anyone tell me why would Yeshayahu name, again, we're going to see he has a few sons, and Hashem is going to tell him what to name his sons. Why does he name him Sha'ar Yashuv? What does Sha'ar Yashuv mean? A beautiful name. The rest will return. Very nice. Why does he name that? What did he already hear in his mission statement? Very nice. He is waiting for what? What's he waiting for? What does Hashem say? Ad Matai, when he says Ad Matai, what does Hashem say? Until a tenth is left, and then they do tshuva, and then... again, then they will come back. So what is Yeshayahu already anticipating? Shar Yashuv, till the time that the rest of them do tshuva and come back, right? So he's already anticipating, just to show you how he lives his life based on his nevuot. But what we're going to see is something even more significant than Yeshayahu's children being affected by his own nevuot and the time period in which he's living. And as much as Hashem telling Yeshayahu, I want you to, again, to get your family involved. I want you to incorporate your personal life into, again, your political life, into your, again, role here as a Navi HaMelech. And this is something very interesting because this is what you see in the sheets before you. It's really his son, apparently. Oh, he's training, perhaps training his son. Very nice, because we know that most Navim are really Navi, then Navi. Very nice. But I thought you were asking, is it really his son? Because this is a good question, actually. Gena, in the sense of, Gena, when Hashem tells him to do this, firstly, this already is going to raise questions of symbolic acts of nevuah. That's what you see before you, wherein Nevi'im have to use symbols. Gena, and they're not just going to deliver messages, but are going to actively be involved. They have to somehow perform little acts. What's the act that accompanies this nevuah? Taking Shar Yashuv. And the question is going to be that when a Navi is told to do something, are we supposed to understand this as literal or are we supposed to understand this as figurative? Again, now the big question is, Lamai Nafgamina, who cares? Ultimately, is the message the same? Yes. Again, why does this still bother us? Why do we want to know? Is this symbolic, again, in the sense of completely figurative, or is the Navi going to literally perform this? Does he literally take a son that's named Shar Yashuv, or does he have a figurative child named Shar Yashuv, and somehow he's supposed to incorporate that name and that message of people will return somehow into his speech together with, again, with to Ahaz? And now most of you are saying, well, obviously if Hashem says take Shar Yashuv and go speak to Ahaz, then what does that mean? That there is a child named Shar Yashuv. However, not everyone agrees. Why? Because if you take a look and you compare with other Nevi'im, we find that a lot of Nevi'im have to perform symbolic acts of nevuah, similar to, in this case, Yeshayahu, where sometimes their family even gets involved. Can anyone think of classic cases? Firstly, the most problematic case, and that's what we're going to take a look at, is the case of Hosea. Very nice. What does Hashem tell Hosea? I want you to take a prostitute, and gives a name, just like here, Gomer Bat Divlayim, and I want you to have relations with her, and I have a child. You're going to name the first child Yisrael. You're going to name the second child Lo Ruchama. And you're going to name the third child Lo Ami. Right? No mercy, no nation. Don't do this to your children, okay? Again, it seems that he only does this because Hashem tells him to. And then ultimately Hashem says, and then eventually the day is going to come where Yisrael isn't going to have negative connotations but positive connotations. When Lo Ruchama's name will be changed to Ruchama. When Lo Ami's name will be changed to a beautiful name, Ami. Again, he'll be my nation again. And so this is where the Rambam, remember the rationalistic Rambam, is going to turn very ballistic, right, to say the least, and say, oh my gosh, how can you say that? How can you say that Hashem is going to tell a Navi, to command a Navi, to have relations with a prostitute? After all, who's a Navi? He's a prototype of a religious figure. What is this going to tell you about someone who's selected by God? He's going to become a mocking, an object of mockery amongst the people if you tell him to do something like this. So how are you supposed to understand something like that? Don't worry. Again, and whenever you find, says the Rambam, symbolic acts of nevuah, how are you supposed to understand them? as figurative. Again, they're all figurative, and we're going to take a look at the Rambam right now as he explains this, and he says, again, don't worry, when it says, for example, by Hosea, how did it happen? Vachar, the third line, Vachar zot atzaateda. Ki kmo sheyira adam b'chalom shekvar halach l'eret haplonit v'nasa shamisha v'amadzman v'nolad lo ben v'karao ploni v'ya minyano ma shehaya ken mishalei hanivuah ha'ilu asher yiru o yasu b'mareh hanivuah b'masha yore ha'mashal ha'hu ma'aseh min ha'ma'asim. Again, according to the Rambam, again, whenever you find a symbolic act of nivuah, how do you have to understand it? As a mashal. That means that it's figurative, that really he's given again a nivuah, again a some type of chalom, wherein he either sees himself doing this, and we'll get back to this in just a minute, or again he's told to deliver this message to the people, tell them that you had relations with a prostitute named Gomer Batavlayim. Now, therefore, as soon as you find these names, if they're figurative, if it's all a mashal, how are you supposed to understand the names? Very nice, that the names also mean something. Gomer, what does Gomer mean? Very nice. Bat Divlayim. Divlayim are squashed figs. Right, again, she is completely debased. Right, again, yes, this is all explained figuratively. Now, according to the Rambam, if he doesn't really do this, if it's not understood literally, then why even have Mishalim? Why have figurative Nivuot? So again, the Rambam explains this, again, in other places of Moreh Nevuchim, that all these Mishalim are coming liyapot et hanivuah, right? That they make the nivuah nicer. They make it, again, more real. They give a stronger message to the people. That's the figurative explanation, which, by the way, the Rambam is very consistent with. So here, does Yishayahu really have a child, Shar Yashuv, that he takes with him to Ahaz? No! Again, it's all understood, really, as a figurative. Again, as some type of mashal. So too, in Yechezkel, Perach Haftalid, his wife dies. Right? Why? To symbolize to the people that Gena, his wife, who's the apple of his eye, is taken away, and Hashem says, so too, Machmad Einai, the apple of my eye, is going to be taken away, namely, the Beit HaMikdash. Right? Anna, this can bother you very much. You mean his wife has to die in order to tell the people that the Beit HaMikdash is going to be taken away? So what does the Rambam tell you? No, it's all a mashal. It's a very powerful mashal, but it's all a mashal. Who disagrees with the Rambam? Again, the Abarbanel. The Abarbanel, again, who, again, is a very, very long Abarbanel, about 8 pages long, and that's why I did not have it here, in addition to the fact that it doesn't appear on the DBS, but at the bottom it says, Rei Abarbanel. So I'm going to tell you what the Abarbanel says. The Abarbanel says that any time you find a symbolic act of nevuah, how do you have to understand it? Literally. Again, does Hosea literally have relations with a prostitute and have 3 children with her? Yes. Does Yishayahu have various children that Hashem tells him to name and they're going to be very much involved in his nevuot? Yes. Again, does Yechezkel have a wife who dies? Yes. Again, it all really does happen. You have to understand it literally. And why does the Abarbanel maintain this against the rationalist Rambam? Because he believes that if it says it, then... Very nice. Now, how do you understand the Rambam's argument? How can a Navi, again, perform prostitution over here? So how will the Abarbanel explain it? Very nice. Hashem told him to. And everyone knows that he's only performing it because he's quoting God all the time. And that's what makes it allowed. And why does Hashem do this in order to have a greater effect on the people? Now, let me ask you, again, what do you feel? Again, in the end, do they both have the same message, whether or not he actually performs this act? Yes. What's the difference, then, between the Rambam's understanding and the Abarbanel's exegetical theory? One can argue, very nice, again, the level of realism or the level of effect on the people is more effective if a Navi has relations, you know, with someone, with a prostitute, or if he says that he does, right? Again, if his wife actually dies, or if he says that his wife is dying, right? What has more of an effect? The Abarbanel obviously believes that the action itself will. But then there's a third theory, and that's Ibn Ezra, who actually is going to bring in the theory of Ibn Kaspi, where he says that the Navi, again, we'll call it even the middle ground, where the Rambam sometimes says this in similar forms, that the Navi, in his Chalom, actually sees himself doing it. And therefore, when he wakes up from his Chalom Nivu'i, he's not sure whether or not. Very nice. So when he says it, how does he say it? He says it as if, very nice, as if it's real. Again, ki'ilu. And this is what Avram says. Again, Avram Ibn Ezra. No, Avram Amachaber. Chalila, chalila, sheitzaveh Hashem lakach adeshet tznunim. I agree with the Rambam that It can't be that Hashem actually told him to have relations with a prostitute. Olo liv yaldei zinunim v'omer dayo le'lavod liyot k'rabo, le'eved liyot k'rabo, lo ne'mar al zek hiznut macharei Hashem derech mashal, rak ba'adam hu b'maseh, v'hanachom be'inai, ki zeh hanavi haya ro'e b'marot nevuah b'chalom halayla, she'Hashem amar lo, lech kach lecha ish etznunim v'alach v'lakach isha yidua, v'harta v'yalda, kol ze b'marot nevuah. Then that in his dream, he sees himself going to a known prostitute and having relations with her. Kasher perishim yeh neviyachem levav mimoshe levado, Hashem v'merai lavet vada b'chalom adabar bo, v'yaltitma ech yireh b'chalom v'yelech v'yikach, v'hinei b'chalom adam b'lo nevuah, v'atochan ha'perot, v'kacha Yishayahu hanavi, kasher halach avdi Yishayahu arom v'yachef. We're going to find other symbolic acts where Yishayahu is actually walking around naked and barefoot. So again, what will the Rambam say? Of course a Navi isn't walking around naked and barefoot. Again, that's a mockery to the Navi. Again, what will Ibn Ezra say? He sees himself in his Navi walking around this way, according to the Abarbanel. Oh yeah, and that will definitely have an effect on the people, that's for sure. Again, now back to the Ibn Ezra then. What sometimes happens, I think we can very much relate to this, that when he delivers the Navi, he delivers it as if you really experienced this. You ever wake up from a dream and wonder whether or not that really happened? Right? Freaky sometimes. Right? And therefore you're going to say something that really happens in your dream as if it really happened. What's very scary is when it really did happen. Right? But we're not going to get into that now. And again, what we then see basically is that the idea behind all these symbolic acts is certainly to have an effect on the people. What level of effect does it have? As a mashal, again, as figurative or literal, that is, you see, is really a machloket parshanim, and we're going to continue to see this certainly in Yeshayahu, and then we'll continue in the other Nevi'im as well. Shavua Tov.